Chapter 7, if you've got a Bible, go ahead and turn there, and let's get started, but let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the opportunity that we have in freedom and in peace, Lord, to just quietly sit and study your word. And Lord, we need you today to join us in this place. Father, we don't ask that wondering if you will arrive, but knowing that you were here before us. Father, fill this place with your spirit. Open our hearts up to you and the things you want to share. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, John chapter 7. In chapter 7, Jesus is in Jerusalem. And what is taking place in Jerusalem is what's called the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Jewish leaders have had it up to here with Jesus, and they want to kill him. And that information is kind of slowly filtering out into the general population. But because of that, Jesus comes secretly to the city of Jerusalem. We're about at the halfway point, I think, in Jesus' three-year earthly ministry. But he's in Jerusalem. He's there secretly, but at the halfway point of the feast, and this feast lasts for 7 days, at the halfway point, he comes out of the shadows. And he begins to speak publicly, to teach publicly. And in his teaching, he's not trying to be controversial. He's not making outlandish, you know, doctrinal statements. In fact, as we read this passage, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, and all the guys who were very well educated, they had nothing that they could say against him. In fact, they were amazed at how much he knew. It says that they couldn't believe it. So where did he learn this stuff? How does he know this stuff? He's just simply teaching. He knew the law, and he knew the language perfectly, and so they have nothing that they can debate with him about. They start getting angry, though, when he starts to talk about himself. He refers to himself, and that's when things start to turn. That's when things start to go south. And when they get angry, that's when he brings up the issue of sin. He starts to talk about their sin because that is the gateway, guys, to salvation. That is the hurdle that people have to get over in order to come to faith in Christ. They've got to see their sin and recognize the effect of their sin, that it separates us from God. And so Jesus begins by talking to them about their sin. He says, "Stop judging by outward appearance, but judge righteously." Next, John is going to go back to the crowd. There's a little bit of back and forth. Jesus is going to talk, and then the crowd is going to ask questions, and so we get a little bit of that in this chapter. Verse 25, John tells us that some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Well, isn't this the man they want to kill? And yet look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. Can it be true that the authorities know he is the Messiah?" Wow. Word is starting to leak out that the leaders want to kill him. Now, we looked at the passage that we looked at last week, verses 19 and 20. The crowd, or actually Jesus, is saying, you know, why do you want to kill me? And the crowd is going, "What are you talking about?" And so there's a part of the crowd that doesn't know about this conspiracy to kill him. But word is starting to leak out. And so there are some in the crowd who know, who have heard that they want to kill the Messiah. The air is thick. The air is thick with religious and political intrigue. People with questions, people wondering what's going on. It's almost like election 2016, you know, all of this all this intrigue and stuff going on. Verse 27, it says, "But we know," and this is still the crowd speaking here, "we know where this man is from," talking about Jesus. When the Messiah comes, nobody will know where he's from. Now, they're going back to a passage in Isaiah chapter 53. And there it says, and this is a King James translation, it says there, who will declare his generation? Now, what that's talking about is they're asking the question, who's going to know where he's from, or who's going to know when he will arrive? They had been taught, though, that what this means is that they wouldn't know where he was from. They wouldn't know what city that he came from. It's good to know that bad teaching doesn't just happen today. You know, bad teaching taking place back then. Because that's not what it's saying. It's just they're questioning, they're saying, you know, who's going to know when he's going to come and who's going to know where he would live? Because Jesus really didn't live any one place. He kind of traveled around over the course of his ministry. But guys, that's why it's so important for you to have and listen to good biblical teaching. There's a lot of bad stuff being sold today out on the airwaves. You know, here we focus on teaching the Bible, not teaching from the Bible. And here's the distinction that I want to make with that. There are a lot of people today who will teach from the Bible. And by that, what I mean is that they will take one verse, and typically it's out of context, and then they will launch out into outer space someplace, teaching things that are, sometimes they're wanting to defend some doctrinal position that they really like, that they're really comfortable with, but oftentimes they get into teaching just outright heresy. And so it is important that we not just teach from the Bible, but that we teach the Bible. We teach what the Bible says. And that's what I endeavor to do here each week as we go through Scripture. Well, some in the crowd are questioning. So verse 28 says, as he was teaching in the temple complex, Jesus cried out, you know me, and you know where I am from. Yet I have not come on my own, but the one who sent me is true. You don't know him. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Now imagine their surprise. You know, Jesus is there teaching. There are maybe 100,000 people on the Temple Mount during this feast. He's up there teaching. People are listening. And in the middle, he just says, what I've just read here. You know me. You know where I'm from. I mean, it would be like me in the middle of our service just stopping and answering some question that you had just whispered to your wife secretly, you know, during the service. I see you out there doing that. You know, did he really say that? What you know? Imagine their surprise, though. But he cries this out on the temple complex. 100,000 people there. The Pharisees are there, the priests are there, the Levites, the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the group. Some of them are fuming at what he's saying. And others are convicted. Others are cut to the heart. But guys, nobody's on the fence. Nobody's kind of lukewarm about Jesus. They're on one side or the other. In verse 30, it says, then they tried to seize him. Yet nobody laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. However, many from the crowd believed in him and said, when the Messiah comes, he won't perform more signs than this man has done, will he? This crowd is divided, much like what we see in the world today. People standing on one side or the other. People either want to say, get rid of this guy, we don't want anything to do with him. We're seeing that more and more in our culture. You can't talk about Jesus. You can talk about spirituality and you can talk about all this other spiritual fluff, but man, you bring up the word Jesus, ooh, people are going to be talking to you. There's a divide that is taking place in our culture today. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering. They heard them saying these things. Wow, do the leaders really think that he's Messiah? They heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple police to arrest him. the big muckety-mucks are getting all hot and bothered by this. They don't like what Jesus is saying, and even more, they don't like what the crowds are saying about him. And so they send the temple police to arrest Jesus. But check this out. Look at verse 33. It says, then Jesus said, I am only with you for a short time. Then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. The temple police, they come to arrest Jesus. But in fact, Jesus arrests them with his words, with what he says here. He says, you just have a little time left, guys. I'm not going to be here for very much longer. You've got a little time left to make your decision, to make your choice. You have a little time to respond to the truth. Jesus wasn't afraid here. He was not in danger. The ones who wanted to arrest him are standing right in front of him. But he is warning them. He's telling them, you don't have much time. You better think about this. He's not at all concerned about himself. He's not worried about his own safety. You see, Jesus could deal truthfully and boldly and yet lovingly with these people because he wasn't afraid of men. He knew that his Father was in charge. He knew that his Father was in control. His Father was sovereign. He's not trying to build his name recognition. He's not trying to build a ministry. His sights are set on heaven. He knows that that's where he is going. He knew that he would be there soon. And so will we. Guys, don't let worldly concerns derail you from a peaceful walk with your God. He has everything under control. He is sovereign. Everything is working according to his plan and for his glory. In verse 35, it says, then the Jews said to one another, where does he intend to go so that we won't find him? He doesn't intend to go to the dispersion, the diaspora, among the Greeks and teach to the Greeks, does he? What is this remark he made? You will look for me and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. They're confused by what he's saying. They're they just can't get their minds around what he's telling them here. It's interesting to me, though, that Jesus in this setting right here is completely vulnerable to these men. And yet he's never been more safe. He's never been safer. He is untouchable. These soldiers are standing 10 feet away from him with spears and could have, you know, taken him physically. They could have jabbed him with a spear at any point. But he's not worried about that. He is completely secure. He is indestructible. And so are we. So are we until our time is done, until we are finished, until our course has been run. Now, I'm not suggesting you should go test that out by going to some tall building and jumping off. You know, if you do that, God may say, okay, your time is up. It's time for you to come home. But we are completely safe until he is done with us. I know that there have been times that God has saved me from myself and other times just from things in life. When I was 5 years old, my dad was in the Air Force and we were stationed in Japan. And I began to get really severe headaches. So my parents took me to the doctor and they did their thing back then. They did x-rays, I think, and they found a large mass on my brain. And, of course, my parents kind of freaked out and they said, we got to get him back to the States where he can get, you know, good medical care. And the doctor said, you know, he doesn't have that much time. We need to operate now. And so they put me in and did their exploratory surgery. You can still feel the hole in the back of my skull back here where they drilled into my head to see what they could find. And once they got in there, they found nothing. The mass was gone. There's no mass, no brain. They were really surprised about that too. But, you know, God is able to do all things. You know, he is not going to take us until he is finished with us. And I know many of you can think about things that happened in your life and times that God saved you and brought you through things that could have killed you. When he's done with us, though, it doesn't matter how much wheat germ you've had, how many glasses of carrot juice you've drank. When he's done, he's done. His time is up. We should take care of ourselves. I'm not saying that we should just let our bodies go. You know, exercise, eat right, do all the healthy things that you need to do. But don't think that any of that is going to extend your life by one day. God is the one who controls that. He is the one who has put us here, and he is keeping us here. And when we're done, he'll take us home. Verse 37 says, on the last, and this is kind of where I want to focus today, on the last and the most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, he should come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. And he said this about the Spirit. Those who believe in Jesus were going to receive the Spirit. For the Spirit had not yet been received because Jesus had not been glorified. This festival, as I said, lasts for 7 days. And over the course of this festival, families would go and they would build a kind of a lean-to on the top of their house. It was a little tent, and they would camp out there for the entire week. The lean-to would be made out of palm branches. And they would weave it in such a way so that they would leave holes so that you could see the stars at night as they camped out. Imagine 7 days, a 7-day camp out with your kids. All you're doing is just eating, chilling, talking about God to your children, your sons and your daughters. What a great time. The kids would ask their dad, what are we doing here? And the dad would then tell them about their history, how God had brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt and how he had preserved them over the 40-year period as they wandered in the wilderness and lived in tents. They lived outdoors. The dad would talk about their faith. He would talk about God, the way God fulfilled his promises. And he would talk about the promises that have yet to be fulfilled. And dads, this is your job. You know, too often in too many families, dads just kind of pass that off to the wife to do to the kids. Dads, this is your job. You need to be the one talking to your kids about faith, about God, about what he's done, his promises, and the things that he's going to do. This is our job as fathers. Well, they would camp out each night, and then each morning they would get up and they would go to the temple. And they had this routine that they would go through. They would carry branches in their right hand. They would carry one, one myrtle, one palm, and one olive tree branch in their right hand. And then in their left hand, they would carry a persimmon that's kind of natural to that part, or native to that part of the world. And they would go up to the temple. The branches were to symbolize God's preservation and his provision for the nation. The fruit symbolized sin, the original sin, the fruit in the Garden of Eden. And they would walk up to the temple with these things in their hand, and before they went into the temple, they would drop the fruit. Picture of getting rid of sin, of confessing their sin, of leaving that behind, and then they would go into the temple with these branches. But I want you to just imagine this. There are hundred thousand people or so coming up to the temple each day with these branches, with this fruit. And then each morning, the priest would go down to the pool of Siloam. It's several hundred feet away, and so it would take him a while to walk down there. But he would walk down to the pool of Siloam and carry with him a golden pitcher. And he would go down to the pool, and he would dip that pitcher in the pool and bring the water from the pool back up to the altar. While he was doing that, the other priests would gather around. They would gather around the altar and read from Isaiah chapter 12 as he's walking down to this pool. And picture this in your mind. He's walking down there and then walking back, and they're reading Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. It says there, "You will joyfully draw water from the springs of salvation. And on that day, you will say, 'Give thanks to Yahweh, proclaim his name. Celebrate his works among the peoples. Declare that his name is exalted. Sing to Yahweh, for he has done glorious things.'" And then the people would begin to sing. And they would sing from the Hillel song, Psalms 113 to 118. And the Levites would have flutes, and they would play these flutes as the people sang these songs. And then the priest, after they had finished singing, the priest would read again from Isaiah chapter 44 this time. There it says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." They knew then that this, when it talked about water, it was a picture of God's spirit being poured out onto the nation. And when the priest with the pitcher of water got to the altar, another priest would come out, and that priest had a pitcher of wine. And they would both go to opposite sides of the altar, one on the east and one on the west. And the one with the pitcher of water would pour it into a funnel that would lead to the place underneath the altar. The one with a pitcher of wine would pour it into a different funnel, and it would find its way again to the base of the altar. There, water and wine would be mixed under the altar. This whole celebration is a type, it is a picture of the rock that Moses struck in the desert. That's how God provided water for them. And so it's a picture of that, it's a remembrance of that event in the nation of Israel. But guys, it's also, and some of you are recognizing this, it's also a picture of the cross. You remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross and the Roman guard there, they were testing to see if he was dead, and they stuck him with a spear, and what came out was blood and water. Blood and water there collected at the base of the cross. Here at the altar, blood and wine, a kind of blood coming together, mixed together underneath the altar. All of this pointing back to Jesus. These beautiful pictures that we see in this ceremony that they were going through. And they would do this for 7 days. 7 days they would go through this. And then on the eighth day, the last day, the great day, something different would happen. On the last day of the festival, the priest that would normally had been for the last 7 days going down and getting water, he would go down, but he would come back with the pitcher empty. And it was a reminder to the nation of Israel that they were still thirsty. that they were still waiting for the Messiah, the one who would come, the one who would pour out his Spirit on the nation and bring life back to the nation. The last day was a solemn day, a silent day. And I believe that it is at this point when the priest is coming up with this empty pitcher that had been filled for 7 days before, now empty. This priest is coming up that Jesus stands and cries out, "If anyone is thirsty, he should come to me and drink." Imagine this. I mean, if 100,000 people, not a sound being made, and in the middle of this, Jesus stands up and says, if you're thirsty, come to me. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. In one moment of God-ordained silence, everybody on the Temple Mount is hearing Jesus say these things. Everybody can see him. Everybody can hear him. He says, if you're thirsty, come. And Jesus makes the same offer today. If you're thirsty, you can come. One more quick snippet and then we'll close for today. But going back to, I think there's just a really interesting thing here. Back in Exodus chapter 17, the people have come out of Egypt and they are thirsty and they are complaining. It was their national pastime as they wandered through the desert. They're complaining because they don't have water. And they said, what have you done? You brought us out here into the desert to die. We'd better be better off if we'd stayed back in Egypt. And the Lord tells Moses, I'm going to go stand in front of the rock of Horeb, and I want you to strike the rock. And when you do, water is going to come out. Jesus, the Lord, standing there. Moses striking through him to hit the rock. And when he does, water comes out. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that Jesus was that rock. Then, fast forward 40 years, we come to another story, Numbers chapter 20. And they're just about to enter into the promised land and they are thirsty again. Not that it took them 40 years to get thirsty, but you understand. They're at that point where they're complaining, they don't have water, they want water. And God tells Moses, go and speak to the rock. Now Moses, he's been, leading these people for 40 years in the desert. He's old. He's 120 years old. I mean, give the guy a break. He's a little bit grumpy. He's a little bit tired. He's been leading them. They've been nothing but grief to him for 40 years. And so rather than speak to the rock, Moses gets out Aaron's rod and he whacks the rock again. And what we see is that water comes out. Because God never punishes his people for the failures of his leaders. He's good that way. But later God tells Moses, because you did this, because you you ruined the type, because you struck the rock when I told you to speak to it, you're not going to enter into the promised land. You see, he ruined the type there. Jesus came and died for us once, but he doesn't need to be struck again. And so when we are thirsty, when we are desiring of a new filling, all we have to do is speak. He doesn't need to be struck again. Just come to him and speak. Speak to the rock. Now, if you're thriving in Christ today, you should sing. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, he says, don't be drunk with wine, but be, and the idea is to be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit, singing hymns and songs and spiritual songs. So if you're thriving today in Christ, then sing. But guys, if you're thirsty, speak to the rock. He's here and he's ready to talk to you. He's ready to listen. We'll pick up the study there next week. Why don't you go ahead and stand with me. We'll have the worship team come up and we'll wrap things up for today. We'll have the prayer team available as well.